Oh, Father, we come to you now and ask that you would speak to us. Your light gives understanding. It makes wise the simple. It enlivens the soul. And so please speak to us and transform us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the return of Christ is one of those topics that I dare say needs no introduction. Because it's a topic that we're all interested in. Yeah, even if you're here and you say that you're not a Christian, I'm sure you're still slightly intrigued. I remember spending long, arduous hours at seminary debating the return of Christ with my fellow friends and students. And the thing is, there's no end of books on this topic. And all of them have a particular lens and a particular focus. But notice that the big idea of what Jesus is saying to us today is that knowing the future changes how we live today. Knowing the future changes how we live today. And we know this to be true, don't we? You know, so if I go to the doctor and he tells me that my daily diet of Happy Meals and Haribo are going to cause an early heart attack, well, then I'll change my diet. If the mechanic tells me that, you know, if I'm at risk of a car crash if I don't change my brake pads, well, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to get new ones. If I'm warned that I'll go bald tomorrow if I keep using a certain shampoo, well, then I'll probably change brands now. See, knowing tomorrow changes today. What about a nice example? Well, Tim and Esther have been looking forward to their trip to Australia, and I could see the change in their face the day before flying when they were here. Great joy was written on their face, excitement and anticipation about tomorrow. And so Jesus is talking to us about the future. And though he tells his disciples he's going back to the Father, he will come back. And if we are wise, we'll stay alert. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean hiding in a dugout, collecting imperishable goods and buying weapons. No, it means being faithful. Being faithful. Now, some of you might wonder what this passage has to do with anything. I'm with you. I was thinking this week, what on earth does this collection of verses have to do with anything so far in Luke's gospel? It felt disconnected, doesn't it, from what Jesus has just been saying? And at a glance, it looks like Luke has just sort of sneezed it all onto the page and just ran with it. And you're left thinking, well, what's with all these random bits and pieces? But there is a key. And that key is kingdom. You see, in verses 31 to 32, Jesus speaks of prioritizing the kingdom of God. And that kingdom theme continues. With kingdom readiness, kingdom faithfulness, and kingdom conflict. So let's consider first kingdom readiness. Have a look at verse 35. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come back from a wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. A Jewish celebration would last roughly several days, and so I guess picture a bunch of servants waiting in their master's house. When will the master come back from the wedding? Well, it's anyone's guess. They don't know. But the uncertainty doesn't put them off, does it? They dress for action. That means the PJs are still in the wardrobe. They're in daytime wear, and their waists are girded. That means their long robes are tucked under their belts in order for them to scurry around as efficiently as possible. And notice that the house is bright, isn't it? Because the servants keep replenishing their lamps. They're awake and alert. They're not giving in to fatigue. And they're not moaning about their circumstances. What a lovely scene for the returning master. Warm light streaming through the windows. Smiling, eager servants bearing lamps gathered at the door. And there's a lovely snack waiting on the table. This is the imagery of waiting for Jesus. Not lethargic, but joyous anticipation for his return. But I wonder if you noticed what happens to the servants. Did you see? Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, that is the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. That's a reversal of the order of expectations, isn't it? Now, who of us dining out in Stowmarket would expect to hear a somewhat elderly waiter come along and say, "Hello, my name's King Charles, and I'll be taking care of you this evening." No, that's unthinkable. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He wants us to grasp how delighted he will be when his servants are laser-focused on his return. Jesus will be so moved by our faithfulness that he'll dress himself, wait for us, and serve up a feast. Refilled cups, uproarious conversation, floating around a well-lit house. This really is meant to blow us away. Because when you think about it, it's all backwards, isn't it? Gods don't serve people, do they? People serve gods. Isn't that what the Greek myths and legends are all about? Isn't that the heart of religion? The gods don't serve us. We serve them, don't we? How different Christianity is from every world religion. It's not just another religion to add to the collection. No, it's the truth. And the truth we discover is that the true God has come to serve us. Of course, several months later, from this very parable, Jesus will be in the upper room with his disciples. And there he will bind a towel around his waist and serve the 12 by washing their feet. And you remember, Peter can't quite wrap his head around it, can he? No, this is all wrong. You're the Son of Man. You don't wash me. See, Peter failed to grasp the mission of the Messiah. The point of Christianity isn't first people serving gods. It's God come to serve sinners. Do you not remember, Peter? The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God has come to serve you by dying. See, Jesus dressed himself for service. He prepared to lay down his life to pay the ultimate sacrifice for sins, to remove the enmity between you and God, and to snatch you from the kingdom of darkness. All there in the language of service, all shown in the upper room. And there the disciples will witness an act that's symbolic of Jesus washing away sin on the cross. And they'll also see a prophetic act, won't they? One that looks ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And every Christian holding on to Jesus will be feasting on that final day. It doesn't matter how late you are to the party. Look at verse 38. If he comes the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. It doesn't matter if it's 2 a.m. or 6 a.m., which I take to mean the very last moment before Jesus comes back, all are equally blessed. Why are we blessed? Because we're going to sit down at the feast of the King of Kings. See, eternity is no sterile, plastic, humdrum existence. It's a sumptuous feast, laughter, jubilation, and an intimate fellowship with God that goes on forever and ever and ever. Doesn't that change your view of Christianity? It isn't a grey, lifeless, burdening religion for suckers who want to try hard. It's a religion of grace, being served by the Maker of the universe. And notice that Jesus then flips the analogy in verse 39. All of a sudden, we're the master, and Jesus is like a thief. And the point is there in verse 40. Jesus says, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And see, the apostles, well, they pick up on this language, and they run with it in their letters. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And now, the thief doesn't send you a text to tell you he's on his way, does he? You know, I'll be there sometime between 1 and 2, see you then. No, it doesn't happen. He comes unexpectedly. So it is with Christ. The networks won't be prepared. The world leaders won't be prepared. The false religions will not be prepared, but Christ's people will be. Even though we won't expect the day or the hour, we have some hint in Scripture, don't we, that we'll know the sign of the times. That seems to be the point in verses 54 to 59, that there are some signs that give us an indication that the day will be approaching. Of course, plenty of people have tried to predict the coming of Jesus. And so far, they've all been proven wrong. You and I, we're not meant to try and pinpoint the date. We can't do that. God has not revealed that information to us. I wonder if you've ever considered that. Have you ever considered that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit could have told us the date of Christ's return if he wanted to? God knows the day and the hour. And so he's concealed that information for a reason. Why? So that you and I will be in a constant state, not of fear, but of readiness. Otherwise, we might begin to think, well, it's not for another 20 years. I'll stuff around, live for myself, and then I can patch it all up the month before he comes. See, God wants us to be dressed for action as we expect Christ's return. And so if I really believe that Jesus was coming back after the morning service today, what would I want to change? What relationships would I want to repair? What wrongs would I want to right? What hidden sin would I want to repent of to the Lord? What life decisions that we're making would look so silly? How might we change the focus of our prayer? See, Jesus could arrive at any moment, and yet we're tempted to think, well, it's not going to be now. Well, Jesus says it's going to come at that very moment when you think it won't come. He could come at any time. I remember reading a story in Daily Bread, that little book that I know some of you like to read. And it's a story of a traveller who came across this lovely secluded estate on the edge of this glistening lake in Switzerland. And the traveller, well, he knocked at the gate and an aged caretaker invited him in. The caretaker was delighted to have company. And so the traveller said to him, well, how long have you been here? 24 years, he replied. Well, how often has your master returned? 4 times, and the last time was over 12 years ago. The traveller looked astonished and said, well, but the garden is in such perfect order, and everything's flourishing as if you were expecting your master tomorrow. No, replied the caretaker, I have it fixed as if he were coming today. Kingdom readiness. Secondly, kingdom faithfulness. As Peter hears these words, he's a bit confused at the target audience. Look at verse 41. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? He probably means the disciples or the crowd. Yeah, who is it that belongs to the master and his joy? Well, Jesus answers with a question, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? And so Jesus gives another parable. We're now picturing the master. What does he do? He puts a manager over his house in order to make sure that the servants get their food. I doubt many of us have house managers here. I spoke with the deacons this week to see if I could be provided with a house manager as part of my salary. And, I wasn't successful. But we don't really have house managers today. I guess picture that person that you ask to babysit or that comes to water the plants or something like that. You want them to do a good and faithful job, don't you? Brooke was feeding Hass and Hannah's cat while they were away in Portugal. And I wonder if you can imagine if Brooke forgot to feed the cat And the Easter family return home to find it dead on a couch. I'm not sure they... Hass is smiling. But I didn't think they'd be thrilled. Maybe they would. That's the idea. When the master returns, he wants to make sure that the manager has done his job faithfully. And what will happen? Well, look, he's going to get a promotion, verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. Special honor in the world to come. What will that look like? Annoyingly, the Bible doesn't flesh that out for us. We don't get all the answers, but we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness in some degree or another. I know there's debate on this, and I constantly change my mind on whether that is true. I think because of passages like this, it is true. I don't think it's reading into the passage to say that heaven will be a tangible world full of things to enjoy and look after. And sometimes we think of heaven as this ghostly, floaty existence, which sounds weird and incredibly boring. And I can see why a lot of people don't want to go there. I wouldn't want to go there either if it was like that, because that is not the real thing. Heaven is going to be a real, tangible place, a place of real, tangible rewards. And this is a real incentive, isn't it? See, if one of Jesus' incentives is to be faithful because of future rewards, then we shouldn't shy away from that. It's an incentive to be a faithful husband or wife, a faithful child, a faithful worker or boss, a faithful student or retiree, a faithful FOY leader, a faithful elder or deacon. See, God wants us to be faithful wherever we find ourselves, and he attaches an encouragement to us. We'll have a heavenly reward. Jesus said the same thing at the end of last week's passage as well. See, I've been blown away by the love that the church has shown in visiting, praying for, and messaging June, Terry, and Danielle, and how we've come together in the love of Christ to support them. As a pastor, can I just say how encouraged I am to see that happen in the church? Let me encourage you, none of that will be wasted. The Lord sees your faithfulness. Even if others do not, the Lord sees and he knows. And he will reward you on that final day. But what if we think to ourselves, well, it's been 2,000 years. There's no sign of his coming. Jesus seems to be delaying his return. And so why don't I let some of this authority get to my head? What if I abuse and beat his servants and then live like a drunken slop? Verse 45. What then? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 46, the master of the servant will come on that day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. It's horrible to have your trust abused, isn't it? I'm sure all of us have experienced that before. Even with little things, you lend someone your car and they scratch it. Abuse of trust is serious. You see, the servant hasn't just been lazy or indifferent, but monstrously unfaithful. Verse 45, he's a drunken that beats both men, did you notice, and women. He's an abuser of divine trust and human life. His whole existence is a perversion of who we were made to be. And so he receives the master's judgments, and he's listed with the unfaithful. And what's interesting is that justice will be meted out fairly. Look at verse 47. And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to that will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Judgment is according with knowledge. There are those in the church who have greater responsibility, who know better. They have more responsibility. And that's why it's so grotesque and insidious when you and I hear leaders in church abuse their power to oppress other people. When we hear on the news that another Christian leader has sexually violated a minor, and we feel indignation, rightly so, and more than that, repulsion, because it's twisted, it's warped, it's backwards. That person knows better. See, the more a person knows, the more serious the sin, and therefore the more severe the punishments. Now, with that in mind, let me just come over here and say this. This isn't a servant who's tried to be faithful, but keeps failing in minor ways. We're not looking at the believer here. We all fail the Lord, don't we? All of us. We all fail the Lord. Now, this servant shows no interest in serving the master at all. Did you notice? In fact, he's usurped the role of master. He's acting as if he's the master and the house is for him to do with as he pleases. It's not the Christian that struggles with sin. It's the modern-day person who rejects the rule of and reign of Christ entirely over their lives and treats his world as if it's their world to ransack and gain from. It's the person who thinks, well, Jesus, if he did exist, got it wrong. He isn't coming back, and the world is my oyster. I'll violate the creation, and I'll benefit from it. And so I wonder if that might be you today. Perhaps you say you're not a Christian, and so you're living as if Jesus doesn't exist, and you're on the throne. Oh, friend, that's a foolish way to live. Jesus says the master will come at an hour you do not expect. It'll be a terrible thing to be found unfaithful by the master when he comes. But the good news is, there's a rescue. There is a way out. There's a way to be found faithful. And it won't come by trying your best to look after God's world. It'll only come by turning from your self-sufficiency. As you turn from being your own master, and as you receive Jesus as the only Savior and Lord. See, do you want to hear on that final day, well done, good and faithful servants? Then receive the faithfulness of another. Receive all that Jesus is and all that he has done for your salvation. See, Jesus has come to serve and to give his life for sin and to receive him with an empty hand of faith. And what will surprise you is if you receive him, he'll begin to change your life and you'll begin to seek his honor in your life and even find joy as you live for him. Because even when you fail, his blood covers your sin. Do you see why that is so joyful to be a Christian? We serve the true and living God now. But we don't do it panicky because his blood has covered all our transgressions. What does the hymn say? Hides all our transgressions from view. That's what Christ has done. And so this passage is not for the anxious, not for those anxious about salvation, you know, who fear that they're too far gone. It's for those with spiritual pride. Or perhaps for those living in persistent, habitual, unrepentant, immovable sin. Because who's the manager in Jesus' day? Who are the people that God has entrusted in Jesus' day over the household? It's the religious leaders, isn't it? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. This passage is meant to come and cut the heart of those who abuse others and reject Christ's rule and reign. That's who this passage is for. Of course, there is a side application to the believer. Let's be careful with who we listen to. Because there'll be plenty of Christian leaders who have their own books and radio programs. and yet who will discover to have been numbered with the unfaithful on the final day. We need to be careful with who it is we listen to. It is why local ministry is so important, and why listening to your favourite teacher online isn't a substitute for church. You don't know how they live. You can't see their lives, can you? But you can see mine. There are some people who know their theology, but don't know Christ. We will discover that on the final day. So let's be a discerning church, and let's be careful who we listen to. Well, let's move on to our final point, which is kingdom conflict. Jesus has this knack, doesn't he, of bringing the shock factor. He has this uncanny ability to say something that you're just not expecting. And verse 49 is, I think, one of those verses. Verse 49, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now, there are competing views about what Jesus means here. One commentator suggests that Jesus is talking about the fire of the Spirit that accompanies baptism, perhaps. Some say it's talking about the fire of the Word of God. But I go with the guys who say that fire symbolizes divine judgments. And that strikes us as odd at first, doesn't it? Why would Jesus long for divine judgments? Well, for lots of reasons, but contextually, marry it together with verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is the baptism of Jesus? The context is the fire of divine judgments. That's why in Mark chapter 10, he combines both baptism with drinking the cup. See, the cup is a well-known motive of God's wrath that the nations must drink. And it's as if Jesus, he takes the cup from our hands and takes it upon himself. You see, Jesus' baptism refers to being inundated and overwhelmed by the catastrophe of God's judgments. And notice that it won't continue forever. Verse 50, until it's accomplished. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying that he's come to bring the fires of God's fury, and it will purge evil from the world. But he will face the judgment for his people in this. See, once again, Luke is showing us the shadow of the cross. On the cross, we see divine judgment as Jesus drinks the cup we deserve. That's why Jesus is so distressed. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. There's a famous story of Socrates in his prison cell in Athens, famously, where he took the cup of hemlock, the poison, without fear, expression, or trembling. He then raised the cup to his lips and quietly and cheerfully drained it. He rebuked his watching friends, telling them to be brave. Don't fear, be brave. So, says John Stott, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? See, as the Puritans put it, the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. Jesus suffered and was lit up on the cross for sinners. He took the divine punishment. He stood condemned, cursed on that cross. One writer said, "Oh, unutterable exchange. The sinless one bears the curse, and the cursed bear the blessing. The life dies and the dead live. The glory covered in shame, and the shamed covered in glory." That is what Jesus has done. And so verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, but rather division." Jesus has brought a time of division because of his message of divine judgment. You see, the cross is what divides people, isn't it? Divine judgment is a divisive thing. Jesus has not come to bring peace on earth. Now, we need to be careful with that, don't we? Because there are different kinds of peace. I've been reading a history of the kings and queens of England. I'm up to King Henry I, and what he did, well, he seized the royal treasury and basically just declared himself king. Apparently you would do that back then. But apparently the people were okay with that because his pitch was, I offer justice and peace. And how did that peace come about? Think of Israel right now. How is peace going to come to Israel? Through war. Lots of division. Lots of death, lots of blood, often plenty of years, that leads to peace. So the means of peace and the ends of peace are very different. Jesus isn't talking about his ultimate mission to redeem and restore the cosmos. Jesus has come to bring everlasting peace, but the process will be difficult. See, we need to carefully distinguish between those two things. And look at what Jesus says. This is the kind of division. Verse 52. For from now on, in one house, there'll be five divided. Three against two and two against three. There'll be divided father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There are those of us here today that feel this acutely. When we recognize that a fracture has been caused because of the cross. Those like Hass that come from a Muslim background grasp this well. They grasp that the cross cuts through family life. You know, that's why in some Muslim countries, conversion can mean execution. And the family will be quite happy to pick up that blade and do it. But even those of us in the West can sense a dividing wall, can't we? Because everything changes when we start following Jesus. Nothing is ever the same, and that's because Jesus becomes our everything, our all in all. He isn't just a Sunday God, is he? If that's all Jesus were, well, I think that would be palatable for people. But when we become Christians, Jesus becomes Lord of every day of our lives. That changes everything, doesn't it? We have an allegiance now that runs deeper than the nuclear family. We begin to grasp that the world's about Jesus and life is to be lived for him. And so what do? We start prioritizing the kingdom of God. And when we do that, what changes how we live today, and that can cause conflicts, and it can be awkward, can't it? Some of you know acutely that that's true. But let me also say this. It's so worth it. Jesus tells us you won't lose your reward. Jesus says everyone who leaves mother and father and son and daughter will gain plural mothers and sisters and brothers and sons, and in the age to come, eternal life. Friends, Jesus is worth it. Eternal life. As we close, Jesus exhorts us to make a decision, doesn't he? Verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is a parable. And so please don't get bogged down into the detail. You know, oh, who's the accuser? Who's the magistrate? Who's the officer? Who's the judge? No, that's to miss the point. The point is the urgency in settling the debt we owe. The urgency in settling the debt that we owe. Jesus wants us to settle our debt and to settle it now. What's the debt, you're wondering? Well, dead is a picture of sin, isn't it? You see, we don't need unmerited grace. We need demerited grace. When it comes to our relationship with God, we have demerit points, don't we? Then how do I settle it? Is it by trying to clean up my act and atone for past mistakes? Is it through some kind of self-reformation? Do I need to try and qualify myself for the kingdom? Jesus has already told us in verse 50. Jesus will, that word, accomplish salvation through the baptism of the cross. Jesus will suffer, and so the settlement can be made because of the cross. And so think of checks. We don't really use them anymore. Certainly my generation don't use checks. And when Jesus died on the cross, his account was filled. And he writes a check in his blood that's able to cancel the spiritual debt that a person owes. That's what Jesus has done. And so we're struck with a decision to make, aren't we? We accept that spiritual check, or we reject it. Jesus lays the decision at our feet. But here's what we've been learning, and this is crucial. Please listen to this. On that check is an expiration date. If you don't cash in a check early enough, this is true in real life, the bank won't accept it. Verse 58, Jesus says, make every effort to settle with him along the way. Until Christ comes back, that's the time a person has. And so along the way could mean a few minutes, a few years, a few decades, or it could mean 3 seconds from right now. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to look into this more, don't you? Speak to me after. Investigate the claims of Christianity. You'd be mad not to. Brooke and I had a letter recently saying that we parked our previous car illegally. Not true, by the way. And we owed money. And well, we didn't leave it, did we? We didn't pay the money. We didn't leave ourselves in debt. No, we investigated it and we asked questions. If you're a non-believer, let me encourage you, don't leave this morning thinking none of this matters because you're not as bad as that miserable person over there on the pew and you'll be okay in the end. Jesus says you won't be. Verse 59, you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny. That is not purgatory, that's not hope that you'll eventually escape hell, it's just a matter of time. No, the point Jesus is making is you'll never get out. That's not worth ignoring, is it? Make every effort to settle with Jesus. Ask him to declare you debt-free by his baptism on the cross. What about those of us who've already made that decision? Or have we forgotten that decision? Or have we begun to think, well, I've been a faithful member of Stowmarket Baptist Church for decades. I've served in the church. I'm still serving after all these years. I've been walking with the Lord, and so Jesus looks at me now, and well, he accepts me now. And my salvation has become a mixed effort, me and Jesus. Jesus is my Savior, but I've kind of topped him up along the way. Friend, if that's you, salvation is all of God. It's him from beginning to end. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith, not the life coach and the helpmate of faith. Now, don't get sucked into thinking you need to do something to make him accept you. Don't think that your church attendance or tithing or good works qualifies you. No, Jesus qualifies you. Your debt is fully paid once for all, past, present, future. So the Master is coming. In light of his return, are we ready? If the answer is no, then we need to repent and turn to Christ in faith. Because it's not too late. There's still a place for you at the table. If the answer is yes, and by that I mean because you're clutching onto Jesus for dear life and not trusting in yourself, then friends, rejoice, because the Lord sees and he knows you. And he promises that when he comes, he will dress himself for service, and he will serve you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these discipleship parts of Luke's gospel. We need to be reminded of these things again and again and again. We're so prone to forget. Lord, tomorrow the temptation will be to get stuck back into the grind of daily life and forget the coming of Jesus. And so we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would plant it not just in our heads but in our hearts, and remind us that the Lord Jesus is coming. And what kind of a people do we want to be? We want to be like those servants, joyful, waiting, ready for Jesus to come back. We thank you for the glorious promise of that readiness, that the Lord Jesus will come and serve us, ultimately at the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will be with him forever. Lord, stamp this on our eyeballs, stamp it on our hearts, and help us to live in light of the future, that we might be faithful in the now. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.